Father, we thank Thee again for the privilege of the study of the Scriptures. We thank Thee for the great heroes of the faith who are such an inspiration to us so many centuries later. We thank Thee for the confidence we have when we realize that down through the years there have been men and women who have been faithful to the revelation that was given to them and who have given a testimony that is a testimony of our great God in heaven and of the benefits that are ours from reliance upon Him in all the experiences of life. We thank Thee for Abel, for Adam, and for the other great heroes of the faith that we are studying, and we pray, Lord, that we may truly learn from them and profit from them. And in 1993, so many centuries later, give the same kind of testimony that they have given to Thee. We thank Thee for each one present here this evening. We pray Thy blessing upon each of us. May the Scriptures strengthen us. May our time together be an encouragement as we seek to live our lives before Thee. We turn to Thee now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the subject for this evening is a man who walked with God, and of course the reference is to Enoch. Not that he was the only one, for we read in a few chapters previously that in the book of Genesis that Noah also was a man who walked with God. But we are going to read for our scripture reading first the passage in Genesis chapter 5, verse 21 through 24, which is the passage that historically gives an account of Enoch's marvelous life. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21 through verse 24. And the text says, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Now I must say, I like begat better, but my text has begot. So I'm going to read it that way, and I want you to understand that I like begat better. I'm used to those begats. And when this was rendered begot, I thought, well, I think I'll prove that that's a false translation, but I cannot do that. Verse 22, and after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now turn over to our passage in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read verse 5 and verse 6, where our author meditates for us upon the life of Enoch as another illustration of the life of faith. In verse 5, he writes, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. The Authorized Version renders this translated, and in some senses I think that's a little bit better. The force, of course, is to translate, to move from earth to the presence of God, and that's the point of it. In verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, there's one other passage I want to refer to, but I'm going to save that for the conclusion of the message. Well, our author here in chapter 10 and chapter 11 is talking about perseverance in the faith. We all know the necessity of that, and we all know the benefits of it. He has said in chapter 10 and verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then in verse 38 and verse 39, he has written, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And then one final word of encouragement, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." So he wants his readers to endure, to persevere in the faith, that they might receive the promise of the divine blessing. One might well ask, of course, at this point, just what is faith? And so the 11th chapter is his exposition of what is faith. And it's a beautiful answer. It's a marvelous exposition of faith in the lives of ancient saints. Abel, the first example, displayed the beginning of life in faith in sacrifice. And so when we think of Abel at the beginning of this long line of marvelous faithful men, it's good to underline the fact that it is he who brought the sacrifice which pointed forward to the coming Lamb of God, and that's where all faithful life begins, in belief in our Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior for our sins by virtue of his atoning work. Without shedding of blood, our author said previously, there is no remission. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 has told us that in his blood there is redemption, forgiveness of our sins. So Enoch follows logically after Abel because his life portrays the continuation of the life of faith in communion. And also it portrays the culmination of our life in heavenly reward. So if we think of Abel and then Enoch, we have a complete story. We have the necessity of beginning with sacrifice, a recognition of Christ as our Savior, and of our reception of him as personal Savior who died for us. And then Enoch follows with the life of communion with the Lord and its normal end in the presence of God. So what we have is sort of a complete picture of the beginning and the end of the life of faith right here in the beginning. But of course he's going to talk about many other aspects of faith, and we'll move on to Noah and Abraham and others in the next few verses. Well, I think it would be good for us to just reflect for a moment on the history of Enoch's faith, the passage in Genesis chapter 5. As you know, this is the chapter which has so many of these expressions, "and he died." In fact, this may be one of the most monotonous chapters in the Bible, except that our author has underlined certain things in it, like the history of Enoch, that makes us remember it and appreciate it. But you'll notice how it goes along. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. And after he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. And after he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And so on. Verse 14, "and he died." Verse 17, "and he died." Verse 20, "and he died." And so we look now at about verse 23 or 24 with reference to Enoch, "and he died." And of course, we do not see it. So what our author has done in Genesis is to cram about 1,500 years of history into less than 1,500 words. And the phrase, "and he died," like the tolling of the bell across the centuries, enables us to wander in biblical Boot Hill. And he died, and he died, and he died, reminding us, of course, of the fact that all of us, if we don't have an experience like Enoch, if we are not alive when the rapture of the church occurs, we too will have that as part of our history. And he died. In fact, the other day I received a call on the telephone from a friend of mine in the Midwest in Ohio. And he said, "Boy, I'm glad to hear your voice. I was at a conference just a few weeks ago and your name came up." It was a Reformed conference. He said, "Your name came up and someone said you had passed away." So, now you're going to read it, of course, all of you young people in this audience. You're going to read, "And he died." That'll be all right, because I have confidence in the Word of God. I will be with the Lord, and it's I who will feel sorry for you and not vice versa. But, "And he died" reminds us that the wages of sin is death, and that that is our destiny. It's been the destiny of everyone, except for one or two exceptions, like Elijah and Enoch. And so it's the normal thing. As a matter of fact, this whole earth is a kind of boot heel. But once, at least in Enoch's case now, and the first of all, the bell of death did not toll. We could put it this way: a man planted his feet on higher ground and walked with God into eternity, and so far as we know, he still walks with God. You notice how that text, those little phrases, "he lived after," and so on, and then begat sons and daughters, and he died, and so "lived after," when we come to Enoch, becomes "walked with." And the "and he died" becomes "and was not." Those little verses in Genesis chapter 5 have been called the briefest biography in the Bible. Well, I disagree, but the point is well made that it is a brief biography. In Acts chapter 13, the apostle gives us a very interesting biography of David, which is certainly very brief. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. Now, when you're reading through the Bible, you don't have my permission to come to 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and the passages in Chronicles that have to do with the life of David and saying, "Well, since I've already read that little summary, I don't have to read these chapters." But that is a brief biography, almost as brief as the one of Saul, "I have played the fool," which is a marvelous little summary of the life of Saul. So here is a brief biography then. None of the biographies, however, is more eloquent or suggestive. Few are more complete than the biography of Enoch. You know, if you think about it for a moment, what that biography tells us is an awful lot about Enoch. You might think, well, that's not much. After all, it says, "And he walked with God and was not, for God took him." That's very short. But let me tell you what it really says about Enoch. And I think it's justifiable to find it in that text by way of extension. It tells us what Enoch was as a father in his family. Think of it, to have a father who walked with God. The front page of Newsweek, about 2 weeks ago, has a picture of a young boy and some comment about the fact, to the effect that we are living in a generation, and he is living in a generation of no fathers. You cannot help but feel sorry for these young children in our large cities, particularly, who are growing up not knowing who their father is. In fact, even their mothers, if they know them, don't know who their fathers are. But to have a father who walked with God, what an advantage. I wonder if some of the reason, this is not in the Bible, but I wonder if some of the reason that we have violence in our society so deep is because individuals who come to the realization that because of what has happened by which they have become born and in our society, they feel that they must react against it because they feel so deprived of the kind of family life that so many people have. You don't know what a blessing it is to have a father and to have a mother. And so this tells me a great deal about Enoch. He was a man of God, and his children had great advantages. It tells us what he was as a husband, because he was a married man. It tells us what he was as a neighbor. It's always safe to live by a man of God who walks with God. You don't have to worry about your neighbor. It tells us what he was as a citizen. It tells us what he was as a worker. It tells us what he would have been as a friend. All of these things are extensions of, and he walked with God. So it is a suggestive statement, and there are few more complete biographies than this about Enoch. Now, we are not told specifically where Enoch's faith began, but let me make a suggestion. It's not something that I originated, but I think it's probably true. We make a suggestion, and my suggestion is this: that probably Enoch's faith had at least, if not its beginning, its deepening at the birth of his first child. Notice what the text says. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. Now, so far as our text is concerned, I don't think we can prove this, but so far as the text is concerned, we don't have any indication that he walked with God before Methuselah was born. But after Methuselah was born, when he was 65 years of age, the text says he walked with God for 300 years. So I'd just like to suggest to you, and you may like it or not, but there are some illustrations of this, I think, in our society, that the faith began with the birth of the child. Why? Because of the sense of responsibility that any man has who has given birth to a child. Now, of course, my first child was a boy, and I started to say, especially if the child is a boy, but I might not have a happy time tonight at home if I said that, except that Martha's first child was a boy too, so she won't object. But the idea is probably not valid. If it were a girl, I would hope that we would respond the same way. I certainly would. Those men who want the boy discovered afterwards, after they've had the girl instead of the boy, that the little girl is the one that just wraps them around their finger, and the little boy does not. Well, I suggest that it was the sense of responsibility over his child. He named that child Methuselah. Now, one of the commentators many years ago that I read, in fact, one of the first that I read, claimed that Methuselah as a name meant, when he is dead, it shall be sent. Now, there is the root of the verb which means to die, and the root of the verb that means to send in the name, shalash. And so there may be some possibility of that. Others have suggested that he was a man of missiles. because of the shalak, which means to send. And if so, he would be a modern man, wouldn't he? The man of missiles. But it may have been given because God had said to Enoch that when Methuselah dies, the flood is coming, because the wickedness that brought on the flood is already operative here. We learn that from another passage in the Bible to which we will refer. So perhaps sobered by the flood, or at least the birth of his firstborn, wrought in Enoch a faith in God that is described as he walked with God for 300 years. What an extraordinary life to walk with God for 300 years. There is a story that I have in my notes about D.L. Moody. Mr. Moody went to New York once in his earlier years, and he had founded the church and the institute, and they, in the Chicago fire, they had both been burned. And so he said he went to New York in the work of begging. So many of our individuals who are in our schools do that today. In fact, people who are appointed to the president's position in our Christian schools are frequently appointed not because they're theologians, in my opinion they ought to be, but they're appointed because they can raise money. I have no reference to Chuck Swindoll, incidentally. This is genuine. And I hope, like everyone else, that Chuck will be a great president of DTS. But it is often that the other takes place. Mr. Moody said, I went there in the work of begging. I could not appeal for money. I was crying all the time that God would fill me with his spirit. One day in the city of New York, oh, what a day, I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. Dr. Chafee used to say that about an experience he had. He knew Moody. I don't know whether he heard that from Moody and took the phrase for himself too. When I began preaching again, my sermons were not different. I did not present any new truths, yet hundreds were converted. I would not go back to where I was before that blessed experience if you should give me all the world. There is a difference when a man walks with God, and one understands the difference in the listening to him speak of his experience and expound the Word of God. So I'm just suggesting to you that our text gives an indication, perhaps, that Enoch, when he reached 65 years of age and was the father of Methuselah, it was there, through that experience, that the faith that led to this long walk with God had its beginning. In verse 22, he says, he walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. The simple exercise of faith, walking with God, filled the invisible world with one great loving face as far as he was concerned. Now, you'll notice it does not say that Enoch began to think about God. It doesn't say that Enoch began to speculate about divine things for the first time, or Enoch began to read whatever accounts he had at this time of things that had happened to others before him. It says he walked with God. Now, what does it mean? What are the things involved in a man's walking with God? I suggest these things. First of all, it means that your life is moving along a certain course under divine direction. That is, our Lord is the one who is giving direction to the individual who walks with him. You cannot walk with him if you're not listening to him. And what he learns from experience is what Tennyson wrote, those famous words he wrote, that through the ages one increasing purpose runs. And Enoch had the experience of living a life that was in the purpose of God. Experientially. Of course, we all know I don't know whether you are or not, I'm a Calvinist. I believe God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And so everything that happens to us is within his will. But there are times in our lives when we're out of his preceptive will and we are not happy, or we may even be suffering. But Enoch had the experience of making progress under the divine direction for 300 years without interruption. That's one thing involved, and he walked with God. Also involved, of course, is the fact that there is a sense of divine agreement with Enoch and the things that were happening in his life. You remember Amos said, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And he referred to the purpose of God with reference to our lives in the context of that particular passage. There was no controversy in his life, like Micah brought controversy to the nation Israel because of their disobedience. And he said, "The Lord has a controversy with you." But in the case of Enoch, no controversy. Divine agreement. Perfect harmony of will in the two. What a wonderful experience that would be. My few hours or my few days of experience with the Lord, when I feel I am in the center of God's will, they are wonderful days. But 300 years, it's hard for me to really appreciate what is meant by that. It also suggests to us and involves, it seems to me, a kind of mutual trust and perfect confidence that is between the Lord and Enoch. You read the lives of the saints in the Old Testament, and over again, God makes reference to individuals and says how much he appreciates them. Things that our Lord said with reference to Abraham, "I know him, and I know he will be faithful." Or the things that he said with reference to David and how he loved him. And Solomon, how the Lord loved him. So mutual trust, perfect confidence existed between them. And that's a marvelous experience too. You remember in Psalm 103 a famous statement in which the Lord said, "I made known my acts to the children of Israel, but I made known my ways to Moses." Now, there's a great difference between a person knowing another person's acts and knowing his ways. And what he meant by that was that while it's true that Israel saw his mighty acts, Moses saw more because he walked with the Lord. And he came to know the Lord's ways, the things that characterized him, a deeper knowledge. It's like you and I may know the ways of Troy, know the acts of Troy Aikman, or the acts of someone else that we may admire in some particular sphere in which they live and act. But to know them is something else. Now, the closest I've ever come to Troy Aikman is to be in the same restaurant with him. I went to Oklahoma City a couple of years ago, and Mike Black told me, he said, "We're going to have breakfast in the morning in the breakfast room." And he said, "I ate breakfast with Jack Nicklaus there." Well, that perked up my interest considerably. And so we went down to breakfast, and he said, "This is where I sat when we had breakfast with Jack Nicklaus." He said, "Nicholas was sitting over there about 30 feet. Well, I went in Houston's with Martha out on Beltline, and there was Troy Aikman back there with Babe Laufenberg. And it turned out that he's there often on Fridays until they won the Super Bowl. But they haven't seen him. Last time we were there, we asked him about it. They haven't seen him since then. So I won't be able to see my quarterback hero for a while. Well, there was mutual trust, perfect confidence in the relationship. There is another thing involved, I think. What that means specifically is if he really walked with him, is he kept step with God. Now, in the Bible, there's some interesting expressions. There is the expression of walking before God when God told Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect, I believe the text says. And then the other statements which say that a certain person walked after God. We can understand that. Walk before me and he would inherit the care and protection of the Lord God. Walk before him. You may expect that the Lord will care for you. Walk after him means to follow in the kind of path the Lord would be walking in. But to walk with him, this is more than before, after. He walks with him. Peter was a man who walked with God from time to time, but also he walked before the Lord. In the garden, when the soldiers came to take our Lord and ask for him, when Peter saw the servant, Malchus, I believe his name was, he pulled out his sword and cut off his right ear. He was walking ahead of the Lord, and so the Lord had to perform a minor miracle, well, not minor for us, but minor for him, of fixing the ear. And then he walks after the Lord also. He does precisely what the Lord said he was going to do before the cock crows. You will deny me. Before the cock crows three times, thrice, you will deny me. So when we read that he walked with God, he kept step by step with the Lord God. He didn't run ahead of him. He didn't hang behind him like you and I do. That's what we do. We're going to walk with God, so occasionally we are walking with God and then we have some ideas we haven't brought to the Lord's attention and we don't have his approval for them, and so we walk ahead of him. And we learn they're wrong and then we have to confess our sin and go back and start over again. Or maybe the Lord, we feel, would like for us to do this and we don't do it. We walk then behind him. Enoch walked with him, and surely that's the place of happiness. As the great Psalm, the 23rd and the 4th verse, puts it so well. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. To walk with him was the walk of happiness and contentment. And above all, it was the walk of safety. Our great Jehovah God right by Enoch's side. And that's what we have too when we are truly walking with God. Our great Savior God Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah, is right by our side. And it also is the walk of honor. Many would give thousands to be able to walk with a king. You notice after all of our athletic contests, when they're over, no matter what kind of contest it is, those who are the aficionados, the fans, they rush to their favorites in order that they might walk with them. What would you learn by walking with Emmitt Smith or Troy Aikman or one of the others? I don't think you'd learn very much, but you can be there and shoulder with the crowd not too far away. It's amazing, isn't it, what we like to do. We want to be around our heroes. I'm an old golfer, of course, and as a kid I can remember when the good golfers came. I hate to say this because it will date me terribly, but I played in golf tournaments as one of the competitors with Gene Sarazen. And Walter Hagen, believe it or not, and two or three others who won the top tournaments in this country. And I can remember as a teenager, loved to just get around them and watch them play. In fact, I saw Walter Hagen on his first shot of the tournament. He was the one responsible for the tour coming to Charleston. And he got up, and Hagen had a reputation for being something of a rounder. And that day, as he got on the first tee, it looked like he had been out a little late the night before, and he teed up his ball. He didn't hit but a few shots, had to get on the tee, was a little late getting there. And so when he got on the tee, he hit behind his shot and went up in the air about 125 yards down the fairway instead of his customary 250. And some guy in the crowd yelled out, "Beat it out!" as if it was a baseball fly. And I was right there watching. That was one of my heroes. So to be near those great men, there is a story I love, and I have in my notes about a young man who was in the securities business. And he was in the same office with Lord Rothschild. And so he went up to Lord Rothschild as a young man, and he said to Lord Rothschild, "Lord Rothschild, if in any way you could use your great influence in my behalf, I really would esteem it a great favor." Well, the Lord was very charmed by the attitude of this young man, and so he said, "Let's take a little walk." And so they walked the full length of the London Stock Exchange, and the great financier encouraged the young man to open his heart to him, and then they made a return journey down to where they had been. And when they were parting, the young man said, "I know you will help me all you can." And Rothschild said, "I've done so already. Unless I'm much mistaken, that walk we have taken together will bring you as much business as you can manage." And it proved that way, according to the story. The young man, they looked out and saw him walking with Lord Rothschild. They said, "Well, evidently this is a young man who's a comer, and we better get to know him." And so he had, as you say, all the business that he needed thereafter. Of course, if you are an individual who walks with God, you can be sure that you are going to have an influence too in spiritual things, which is, of course, what we're really interested in, isn't it? All of us, as believers, we would love to have experience. We would love to have the kind of life that would make others think that if they know us and listen to us, they will get a voice from the Lord God. And so Enoch must have lived the life of honor among his particular society because they recognized him as a man of God. Well, the text says in verse 24 of Genesis 5, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Wonderful reticence in the description of a stupendous miracle. What could Hollywood do with something like this? "He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." I can see the sign. Enoch's blast off. Successful. Not like NASA. Successful. Enoch, taken by God into heaven. Well, what could you do with that in our society? No wonder about it. Everybody involved in it would benefit. He walked with God, he was not. The Lord took him. Well, I'm sure that it was one of the benefits of Methuselah to have a father like that. And one of the benefits of Enoch's life was that Methuselah was a person who lived a very long time and, as far as we know, had a genuine faith in the Lord God. So we're not surprised by that. Now, I'd like for you to turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 and verse 6. I want to say a few words about this text, which says a few more things than the passage in Genesis. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 and verse 6. This, of course, as you recognize, is the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament passage. In verse 6, He says, after he said much the same thing in verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found. I wonder if they really sought for him. They may have. They may have said, where has Enoch gone? And sent out search parties, and they couldn't find him. This text says he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So he was a man of faith. And the people around him knew him as a man of faith. And when he was gone, they looked for him because he was just such a man. They missed him. Now in verse 6, we have the features of it, doctrinal features. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Two features of the faith of Enoch. First of all, the one who comes to God must believe that he is. That is, that he exists. That's the sense of the text. In fact, in many of our versions, it pointed in the way that indicates it's not simply is, but exists. That is, we believe that God exists. So he is an individual who believes that God exists. More than an orthodox theologian, he's a spiritual man. He really believes in the living vital fact of God's life. By the way, he goes on to say here, or I should emphasize this, he who comes to God. What does that suggest to you? He that cometh to God. Think about it for just a moment. He that cometh to God. Why do we have to come to God? What does that suggest? Come on, you theologians. Why, it suggests, does it not, that we are at a distance from God? That's what the Bible says. We are at a distance from God. We're sinners. We're hiding from him. We're trying to get away from him. That's the natural response of human beings to the thought of the God of Scripture. We want to flee. So he that cometh to God is an acknowledgement of the fact that we are naturally at a distance. So begin by coming to him. So we must believe that he is. We had a fellow who used to attend the chapel, and I saw him not long ago out in West Texas at the funeral service of Helen Helbing. And he came up to me. His name was Bob Hamilton. And we had a nice chat because he's living out there. But he is the person who made a statement to me one time, which he had seen somewhere, I think, that those who say Our Father on Sunday are those who on Monday live entirely apart from him, or something like that. I have it in my notes here, but I can't find it on the spur of the moment. But anyway, we must come to him. And also, the text says, for he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith involves coming to a God who is an existent God, and also a God who has made known the fact that he is receptive to us coming to him. The scriptures reveal that fact because they tell us over and over again that the God of Scripture is a God who is full of mercy and loving kindness. And so we believe that he exists and also that he is the rewarder, as he says, of those who diligently seek him. So that's the content of his faith. The consequences of it, he says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. And he says in verse 5, For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then the translation. I love the explanation of the little girl who went to Sunday school and came home and told her mother. Said, we heard a wonderful story today about a man named Enoch. That he used to take long walks with the Lord God. And one day they walked so far that the Lord said to Enoch, you know, we've walked so far, Enoch. You better just come on home with me. And that was her explanation of what had transpired. I don't know whether that was her explanation or whether that was told her by the teacher, but nevertheless, that was what had happened. Now, one thing that you might wonder about all of this is, well, yes, Enoch lived in so many years back, thousands of years before the coming of our Lord. Things were different then. They didn't have all of the things that we have today. They didn't have all of the problems of living a life of testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great mistake, you know. That's a very great mistake. Let me show you. If you just turn back to Genesis chapter 6, this will give you some idea of the situation in which Enoch found himself. Now, when the flood came, the description that is given of the thing that finally caused God to bring the flood is the description that is found in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. Verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Long-suffering, Peter tells us, that was God's long-suffering. He said, all right, for 120 years now, the Lord will suffer the wickedness and the iniquity of the people on the face of the earth. And so he agreed to do that with himself, to do that. Then in verse 5 we read, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now I suggest to you that even if we don't read the passage I'm going to read, we would know that Enoch did not live in a society in which everybody was a believing person. In fact, the evidence of Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 6 is just the opposite. Things had become so bad that finally God had to bring the flood upon men. In his long-suffering mercy, he waited for 120 years. But we don't have to reason like that, although I think that's valid reasoning. I'd like for you to turn to the book of Jude, and we read another passage in which Enoch was mentioned. And you'll see Enoch did not live an easy life in an easy age. And you cannot say, because he lived thousands of years ago, he didn't have to contend with what we have to contend with in 1993. Jude, verse 14, verse 15. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that would indicate to you that Enoch was a public figure. It was known he was the seventh from Adam. And so he stood out as being the seventh from Adam, a public figure. He prophesied. He, by the way, incidentally, he, of course, as we've been saying, was a family man. He was no hermit, a family man. Enoch prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Did you know that Enoch was a prophet? He was. He was a prophet. Prophesied of the second coming of Jesus Christ long before the great prophecies of the Old Testament were given. Notice, The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch did not live in an easy age. It was degenerate. It was a disintegrating society, we are told in Genesis chapter 6. It was a society of violence. There was a rudimentary knowledge of God, and we have so lost the sense of God in public life in the United States of America that it's really pathetic and appalling that our society is so ignorant of the divine word. So, don't say Enoch lived in the kind of society that was different from us. Look, his society was part of that society that caused the coming of the flood upon all of the face of the earth, in which all were lost but eight people in that ark. So, he didn't live an easy life. He lived in difficult times, but yet he walked with God in those difficult times. Well, let me close because our time is about up. For me, there are two things that stand out. First of all, the power of the walk of faith to conquer death. So far as Enoch is concerned, he's still walking with God. For him, it was translation, perhaps for us too, let us hope. At least it was a victory for Enoch. Our victory may be a victory through death, but nevertheless, the power of the walk of faith to conquer death is the teaching of the Word of God. The things that the Bible says about death are very interesting. It's mysterious. It's inexplicable. It's the one inevitable thing. Some say today it's sheer extinction. It's not that. That's the ignorance of our society. It surely is the supreme terror of life, and yet it's an experience that we all face. It's a release into the sense, into the presence of God. It certainly is for us, as it was for Enoch, a transition. It's an adventure. That's what Peter Pan says. It's an adventure. It's an adventure into the presence of God. Those are some of the attitudes that people have to death. The Christian, of course, looks forward to it as being one of the things that is ours. Paul tells us death is ours. So we look forward to it as the entrance into the presence of God. The other thing, of course, that stands out is the obvious thing, and that's the prerequisite of faith for divine blessing. Notice the order. Believe, come in diligent seeking of the Lord God. And so I'd like to ask you a question. Are you nearer to God than you were last year, 2 years ago, 5 years ago? Can you say that your life is characterized by a measure of walking with Him? We sing, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." Do we have it? Is it really something that we are earnestly seeking before the Lord God? It's something that ought to characterize our lives as individuals who are professors of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize how marvelous it is to have such a life. By the Holy Spirit, is there a tug in our hearts to give ourselves to a more earnest seeking to walk with Him? I certainly hope so. Is it characteristic of you to pray day by day? Is it characteristic of you to get down by the side of your bed and have a time of prayer? The other affairs of your life, are they committed to the Lord in prayer? Is there a time when you're reading Scripture and really seeking through the reading of Scripture to know God more intimately? After all, what does our text say? He that cometh to God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligently seek him, and you will be rewarded. Your life will be different. May God help us to do just that. Perhaps there are some here that do not even have the knowledge of the forgiveness of their sins. Well, the life of Abel, of course, is important for you. He brought the right sacrifice. Our sacrifice has been made. We only give thanks for that which has been done for sinners and receive the free gift. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are thankful indeed for these marvelous accounts of these great men of God whom we admire, whose steps we would long to walk in. And we pray, Lord, that for each of us, the young in this audience, the older, that our experience may include walking with thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.